Okay, thanks for being here. And I'm assuming that most of us were here this morning, but in case you weren't, we were looking at Matthew 18 and verses 15 to 17. And I just want to read those. Again, you can turn them up if you wish. Matthew 18 and verse 15. Jesus is speaking about the situation where a brother or sister sins against you. And these verses say, if your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you have won your brother over. But if he will not listen, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. There's a lot in that. We looked at some of that this morning, especially the first bit of it. I've really put it down into five steps that Jesus outlines for us. And in each of these five, if we have time, I don't know whether we'll get down to four and five in any kind of detail. But what I want us to do is to look at some of the nitty-gritty aspects of each of these steps and what that may look like. And also, there is a roving mic somewhere which Martin has, so if there's a question, I will pause every now and again if there's a question. I may not be able to answer it, but I will try and answer it as best I can. Because these are difficult issues, but important issues, and it's important that we take them seriously. So we're going to deal with each of these in turn and tease out a little bit more some stuff that I didn't have time to say this morning. So say somebody says something to you that upsets you or hurts you. I said this morning, the very first thing that you need to do is to consider, do I overlook this? Can I ignore this? Can I overlook it? Is it such a minor thing that it doesn't really need to be taken further? And so each one of us, whatever is done, have to work through that. There's a lovely little verse. Again, I do encourage you to turn these verses up in your Bible, so if you can, apart from anything else, it keeps you awake. Proverbs 19 and verse 11. There's a lot of wisdom, of course, in Proverbs, and especially when it comes to relationships. But in Proverbs 19 and 11, there's a lovely little verse. It says, a man's wisdom gives him patience. It is to his glory to overlook an offense. A man's wisdom gives him patience. It is to his glory to overlook an offense. And as I said this morning, in some respects, it's important to develop a thick skin, that we are not easily offended, that we don't go out looking for offense. We don't go out looking to be annoyed. And I think as Christians, that's a good attitude to have in life. So anyway, that if say you can't overlook it, that it is a sin, then you decide that you need to go to the person. Now, another issue that develops in this whole area of going to a person who has sinned against you is the issue of judgment. Because sometimes what people say is, how can you go to another person and how can you point out their sin? You are judging them. And surely does the Bible not say, do not judge? And that's sometimes an objection that is raised. So if you want to go into the New Testament, to the Gospel of Matthew, and we want to deal with this one, in Matthew chapter 5, I think it is, or no, sorry, chapter 7. Matthew 7. And verse 1, Jesus says, do not judge, or you too will be judged. So perhaps you say to yourself, somebody has hurt me, but I cannot judge them because Jesus says, do not judge. So what's the answer to that? Well, Jesus in this passage in Matthew 7 is talking about being judgmental and having a judgmental, overly critical spirit. He's not talking about showing discernment. He's not talking about showing discretion. He's not talking about not having any form of judgment at all. He's saying, don't have a judgmental, hypocritical, self-righteous spirit. And thus he goes on in that passage to say, if you have got a log sticking out of your eye and you're trying to get the speck out of someone else's eye, you're hypocritical. Deal with the log, first of all. Deal with your own problems. Deal with your own sin before you point out that other person's sin. He's saying, be discerning, be discriminating. Note in verse 5 of Matthew 7, he says, you hypocrite, first take the plank or the log out of your own eye, then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. So Jesus is not saying don't judge at all, don't be discerning at all, don't point out somebody else's fault. No, he's saying just make sure that you don't have a much bigger fault in that area before you seek to address the fault with someone else. So he is talking about showing some kind of discernment there. Look even at verse 6. Do not give dogs what is sacred. Do not throw your pearls to pigs. In the very same passage, Jesus is saying you've got to exercise discernment. You've got to exercise judgment as to whether the spiritual truths you're giving are wasted on these people. How do you do that if you don't exercise judgment? So you've got to look at the context of these statements of Jesus. He says, do not judge, or you too will be judged. And yet at the end of that paragraph, if you like, he's encouraging us to judge and be discerning. So also in chapter 7, verse 15, he says, watch out for false prophets. Surely you have to be discerning and exercise some kind of judgment to know whether someone is a false prophet or not. So I'm just seeing the answer to this first objection that is sometimes raised. How can you go to another person and to point out their sin? Are you not being judgmental? No. You could be judgmental if you have the same fault and you're not seeking to deal with it in yourself, so you've got to search your heart. But you still need to go to that person if it is an issue, if it's a problem that you cannot overlook or you cannot ignore or cannot forget. In doing so, you are showing discernment. In doing so, you're actually helping the person, and also the implications and the impact it can have on the church. So you still can go to the person. I hope that's clear. Has anyone any questions on that aspect? Okay, we'll move on then to issues regarding this. So you've gone to the person. Again, this morning I said, think about how you do that. Do you talk to them indirectly in kind of a story type thing or an illustration? Do you just come straight out with it, but you make sure and use I language, not you language? You're just always messing around. You're always letting us down. Don't use that kind of language. So you've come, you've talked it through, and you find that the person has admitted that they have hurt you. They realize that they've done something wrong, and they apologize. Jesus says, then you have won your brother over. What do you do? Well, then, as again I said this morning, you offer forgiveness. And Ken Sand, in his book, I was referring to this book this morning, excellent book, The Peacemaker, said that forgiveness is making four promises. I will not dwell on this incident. I will not bring up this incident again and use it against you. I will not talk to others about this incident. And I will not let this incident stand between us or hinder our personal relationship. Now, I recognize we are human beings. I recognize that sometimes we need to be in process in these things, and our forgiveness can be imperfect, and we can dwell on the incident, and we can, no matter how much we try not to, we can talk to others about it and so on. But really, full forgiveness is making these statements, making these promises, so far as we can in our own strength and with the help of God, trying to do that. Ideally, forgiveness follows repentance. Even if the repentance takes some time and some working through, even if the forgiveness needs to take some time to be fully realized and fully given. I'm sure your experience is very much like mine in terms of a relationship, a husband and wife. Inevitably, in a husband-wife relationship, you say things, you do things which annoys the other partner. In our case, between Kay and myself, I'm usually the one who has said the wrong thing. Although I haven't been doing too badly recently, but anyway, I'm sure it's going to fall soon. So I do something wrong, I say something wrong, and I get the silent treatment. And I realize I've said something wrong. I say, let's talk about this. What has gone on? What have I said? What have I done? And then Kay will explain that. And immediately I say, hands up, yeah, I shouldn't have done that. I'm sorry. Will you forgive me? And she says, well, okay. Well, forgive you. A couple of hours later, it becomes apparent that there's still a tension in the air. You're not to say that I said all this, by the way. But, you know, she's in another seminar, so don't tell her I was speaking about this. Obviously, there's still a bit of a tension in the air, bit of an iciness there. And so I raise the subject again, and I say, you know, I did say I was sorry. Have you not really forgiven me? And she says, well, not really. I'm not sure you fully realize the hurt that you caused. I'm not sure you fully realized what you did. And so I say, okay, let's talk about it again. And so we talk about it again. And then I begin to realize the full depth of the hurt. I was kind of dismissing it and sort of, you know, saying, oh, I'm sorry. And yet, as we talk about it again, we talk about it in more depth, we discover that, yeah, actually, I said sorry, but the sorry was not a very deep sorry. And now I'm even sorrier as I recognize the implications of what I said. Then she's happier in her forgiveness of me again. And this is a process that can perhaps go on for a day or two, but that tends to do it. As she recognizes that I recognize how deep the hurt has been. Now, hands up if you recognize that. Some of you do, yeah. So sometimes it does take time. It may take days. It may take weeks. So forgiveness and reconciliation and apologies and confession, yes, it can happen. I suppose a very, very minor offense. It can happen quite quickly. But sometimes it just takes time to work through. And the other person who has been offended maybe needs to realize just that you understand their hurt, that you understand what they have gone through. And some of the things that that help in that process of confession, and I've said this before, and again it's from the book The Peacemaker, is that when we are confessing our sins, Sand talks about the 7 A's of confession. Address everyone involved or impacted by your sin. Avoid saying if or but or maybe. So don't say, I apologize, but you were being a real pain. That is not a confession. That is not an apology. Avoid if or but or maybes. Admit specifically what you have done. Acknowledge the hurt. And as I say, that acknowledgement can take time as you fully realize it. Accept the consequences, because even though there's an apology, even though there's confession, even though there's forgiveness, there can be consequences of what has happened. Alter your behavior and ask for forgiveness and allow time. Again, it's all in Ken Sand's book. Forgiveness is not excusing something. It's seeing it as a real hurt. It's recognizing that something has gone wrong, that it's serious enough. And forgiveness is not excusing something and saying it doesn't matter. No, forgiveness comes in when it does matter. Forgiveness means that there has been something wrong. There was a hurt caused. There's a recognition of that, that there was a sin committed. Forgiveness and forgetting are linked, but they are not the same things. Sometimes you can forgive someone an offense, but you will not forget it. It will maybe stay with you for a while, but you try not to dwell on it. God says in Isaiah 43 that he remembers our sins no more. God is God. God can actively, willingly put sins away from him. We tend to take longer in that process of forgetting. You can forgive and yet not forget for a while. Ideally, it's good to forget. It's good to cast it into the sea and try not to remember what has happened. Sometimes that will never happen. Sometimes you'll always remember. But forgiveness will help with the process of forgetting. But you might never forget. But that doesn't mean to say that you haven't forgiven the person. And you maybe just need to keep praying blessing on the person and keep wanting to work in their favor for that to change. What if the person does not repent? What do we do then? Before we get to here, and I'm going to come to here about taking one or two others, but say we're still at this stage here and the person has not repented, is it still possible to offer forgiveness? This is a huge area, a huge question, and Christians differ on it. Let me give you where I am on this. And I'm guided again by this book by Ken Sand, Peacemaker, but also this book by Chris Bronze, another good book called Unpacking Forgiveness. And more or less, these two books are saying that forgiveness must be biblical forgiveness. It must follow the pattern of forgiveness that God offers if it is going to be true forgiveness. And they say that ideally, yes, a person should be repentant before they will experience and know full forgiveness and full reconciliation. However, we can still offer an attitude of forgiveness. If you try and think of it as a two-stage process, in Luke chapter 23, 34, Jesus says, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." So he prays that over the leaders and those who have crucified him. And that, if you like, is an attitude of forgiveness. Jesus was speaking love over his enemies. He was asking his Father to forgive them. In doing that, in offering that attitude of forgiveness, you're saying, perhaps the first of Sand's categories or promises, you're not going to dwell on the incident or seek vengeance. You're going to pray for the other person. You're going to stand ready at any moment to pursue reconciliation. This is unconditional. So someone has done you a hurt, and you're offering them an attitude of love. You're offering them an attitude of not seeking vengeance. That's kind of the first stage of forgiveness, but it's not the complete package. That's unconditional, and you're seeking to maintain a loving and merciful attitude towards someone who's offended you. However, full biblical forgiveness requires repentance if there is going to be reconciliation. Think of it in terms of God. Romans 5 and 8, "While we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Okay, so God moves towards us in love. He moves towards us in grace when we're sinners. Does that mean we are forgiven? And the answer is no. You're only forgiven fully whenever you repent and receive Jesus Christ into your life and say, "He has died for my sin. I am a sinner, saved by grace." At that point, when we acknowledge our sin, we receive Christ into our lives, we receive the full forgiveness, and we enter into a reconciled relationship with God. So I want you to see the difference between these two things. Having an attitude of forgiveness, which is unconditional, and that's where God in his grace moves towards us, and he sends Jesus. "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son." But then he grants forgiveness as we receive that gift, so that everyone who believes on him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. So I'm taking that as the pattern of what true biblical forgiveness is. We offer it, we have an attitude that is open to forgiven, to forgive somebody. We're not going to take vengeance against them. But then for that to be full forgiveness, they must repent, and then they receive that forgiveness properly, and we are moving into a situation of reconciliation. Chris Braun says this, God's forgiveness, this is his definition, God's forgiveness is a commitment by the one true God to pardon graciously those who repent and believe so that they are reconciled to God, although the commitment does not eliminate the consequences, all the consequences. So if a person has not repented, we can still move towards them in an attitude of forgiveness, just as God takes the initiative and moves towards us in Jesus Christ. So if a person is unrepentant, we continue to pray for them, we continue to bless them, we continue to do them good. If we look at Romans 12, we see this referred to by Paul in Romans 12. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, etc., etc. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So what's happening there is God saying, move towards people in love, offer them forgiveness, but it is only actually fully received as they repent, because that is the pattern of how God deals with us. Now, anybody any questions on that? Or comments? Is it arrogant to say, I forgive a person if they've no way of contacting the person? Well, that's a whole other difficult area. I mean, say for example, the person's dead, or in a far-off country and they've no way of contacting them. I mean, obviously there are issues there of how you can enter into that relationship if the person is actually not there. That's a whole other difficult one, and that is difficult. And there's another reason why we should try and do these things as soon as we can within our power. But I'm just not sure when you say arrogance, I'm trying to get what's behind the word. Gordon Wilson, Omagh bombing, or Enniskillen bombing. And this is where some Christians differ. And some will say what Gordon Wilson was doing was that first one. He was offering, he had the attitude of forgiveness, and he wasn't going to seek vengeance, and he wasn't going to dwell on it in hatred in his heart. And I think that's what he was doing. Some would say he was doing more than that, and what he was offering was full forgiveness. I'm not sure that that is full forgiveness, because full forgiveness involves full reconciliation. And without that repentance, without even knowing who had done it, or without even spoken to him, I'm not sure how you can fully experience that reconciliation and the full forgiveness and all that that implies. Having said that, in that very gracious gesture that he made, it has an impact on people. It's as Roman says, it's heaping coals on people's heads. You're returning good for evil. And I wouldn't get down into quibbling too much in terms of what it was. It was just a gracious act of love and forgiveness, Christian love. But I'm not sure that it's the full-orbed biblical forgiveness if we consider God's forgiveness. Receiving God's forgiveness is conditional. You have to believe in Christ to receive that forgiveness. Because if you don't believe that, well, then what you're saying, you're into universalism. You're saying, well, you don't need to trust in Christ. Everyone, God's forgiven everybody. So what you end up with is cheap grace. In an attempt to try and be good, and in an attempt to try and show the lovely grace of the Christian gospel, you end up undermining it, actually, because it needs a response. It needs repentance. That's the problem with Gordon Wilson's forgiveness, which on the surface is super, but actually, if you dig down into it, there are inadequacies with it. And Chris Braun's actually in this book, I'm not sure whether he mentions Gordon Wilson, but he certainly mentions other similar things. And he says, hold on here, this isn't forgiveness, the forgiveness that God offers. It's a different forgiveness. So I'll say you could read that for more detail. This is my understanding, and I could be wrong, but this is my understanding. Roger. Number one, address everyone involved or impacted. Avoid saying if, but, or maybe. Thirdly, admit specifically what the specific hurt was. You get that one? Fourthly, acknowledge the hurt. Fifthly, accept the consequences that will play out. Six, alter your behavior. And seven, ask for forgiveness and allow time. Those are the seven A's of confession. Okay, so we've dealt with, you're not being judgmental if you go to the person. Repentance is necessary for full biblical forgiveness, as God forgives us. But you can still have an attitude of forgiveness, even if the person is unrepentant. If they are unrepentant, then what Jesus says is, in an attempt to try and resolve this, you take one or two others from the church with you. And I said this morning that has benefits in a number of ways. First of all, it sends the message, I'm not going to let this rest. This is important. It needs to be sorted. Secondly, it's saying this possibly has an impact on the wider church because we're part of a church family. And if we have something between us, that can have impact on the wider family. And thirdly, it also brings in the opportunity for objectivity, as these one or two others, preferably objective people, come in. Now, it may well be that the person who has possibly offended may say, well, look, if you're going to bring one or two, I will bring one or two. And maybe you'll just say, okay, in the interest of trying to get this resolved, you know, you bring a couple of your friends. But I think the idea of this is really to try and bring ones in who are objective, who are wise, who are discerning. It may be one or two respected people in the church or one or two elders. And that may help in the dispute to find out, is this a mountain out of a molehill? Is the offended person being super sensitive and really they shouldn't really have been offended by this and they just need to get over it and get on with life? And sometimes to bring that independent arbitrator, that independent voice can help with that. So Jesus says that's the next stage of what you should do to try and move this along. And hopefully that will help. If it doesn't, you then, he says, move into the next stage, which again is more serious. And with each level here, you're widening the circle, aren't you? You start off with just one and one, then you get two, three, and then Jesus says, if the person refuses to see their sin, tell the church. Again, Christians will differ on what this means. Some will say, look, in Jesus' day, the church was quite small. They were meeting in homes and so on. So any dispute that was in a small church fellowship, the rest of the church are going to know about it anyway. So you're not doing anything new in telling the church about it because it's a small fellowship. Others say that if the church is big, you should just involve the elders and not tell the church. And there are yet others who would say, no, tell the church means tell the church. So if there has been a dispute, if the leaders of the church have been involved, they have spent some time with the person who has offended, and they just won't see sense, then there are churches which will actually say, we have made attempts to reconcile this. We believe that A has sinned against B. We've tried to resolve, but it can't be resolved. A is refusing to see sense, and therefore we as leaders have decided, basically five, which we'll come to, and that is read out on a Sunday morning at the full church. And there are some churches will do that. And part of the reason why they would argue they would do that is to show how serious it is and to show that unity and seeking to mend these things is important. It would probably need to be a fairly serious sin, mind you. I mean, I don't know of any church. I know a couple of churches in America do that. I don't know of any church here that does that. Personally, I wouldn't go beyond telling the elders. But I say Christians differ on that one. The other thing is that all this is done with the idea of trying to restore the person. It's not to punish the person. It's trying to restore a relationship. It's trying to bring the person back into fellowship. I mean, in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul was dealing with a very serious sin of incest. And in that respect, I suppose it was known in the church. And he recommends that the person be expelled. But it was, I say, a very serious sin. 1 Corinthians 5, it's reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that does not occur even among pagans. A man has his father's wife, and you are proud. Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief and have put out of your fellowship the man who did this? Hand this man over to Satan, so that the sinful nature may be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. So what did Jesus mean then whenever he said, treat the person as a pagan? This is very strong language from Jesus. Treat him as a pagan or as a tax collector. And we know from other passages that Jesus actually spent time with tax collectors. He tried to win them over to the gospel. And yet, so important is this, Jesus is saying, to treat the person as if they were a pagan. In other words, what does that look like in practice? Well, it means that that person, if they were in church leadership, they would be removed from church leadership. If that person was a communicant, the membership of communion should be taken from them. And they're welcome, as tax collectors and pagans are, to come to church, welcome to come to church, but the level of fellowship with them is different. You're not fellowshipping with them as someone in full membership, but as someone almost like a visitor, almost like someone who has come in as an outsider. Now, that's very difficult to work through in practice. But that seems to be not only what Jesus is saying, but also what Paul was saying. At the level of serious sin, I mean, we use the term excommunication, but that in essence is what they are talking about in an attempt, this handing over to Satan, in an attempt to waken them up to the seriousness of this, to give them such a jolt that they realize what they have done, and they will repent and seek membership again. Again, I'm not aware of churches recently that have gone down this line. And maybe, I don't know, maybe we've gone too easy. We've gone too far the other way in not disciplining people. I mean, this series of Grace and Grit, I'm dealing with some difficult passages. I've never heard these passages preached. I've never heard a sermon in Matthew 18 in my 56 years, and yet it's there. We can't ignore it. Anyway, any other questions? We have about 2 or 3 minutes left. Naomi, we need down at the back there, Bart. Brian, down at the back, yep. Yes, Jesus is speaking about the church family. He is speaking about a fallout with a brother. In some respects, the principle should be the same. If you're dealing with someone, go to them. Obviously, bringing someone from the church isn't going to mean anything to them, but maybe a wise friend, someone else that they respect and trust. And I think the principles are the same. You just don't have maybe the church there helping you, but I'm happy if anybody else is anything to suggest on that, but certainly the idea of going to them, not gossiping about them, trying to get it sorted, all those things apply whether you're Christians or not Christians, but you don't have the church, I suppose, back up. Yeah, and I suppose just to come back to John's point as well, of what happens if they just keep misbehaving, or maybe there does come a point where you have to walk away for your own sanity. But you still offer to pray for them, you still want to bless them, you don't want to take vengeance on them, and you just pray that God will open their eyes and soften their hearts, and ultimately it's up to God to change that person. Our patience runs out eventually. And I think to go back to John's point, you know, if a person doesn't recognize that they're sinning, I mean, I think you've got to go this other route of taking others and trying to show them there's a pattern here and you need to sort this. And again, if they don't see it, if they're not even part of a church, I suppose they don't have that accountability. But it's awkward. I mean, but yes, life is difficult, and you come across characters who just refuse to see reason, who will not change, who think they're always right. I mean, it's going to be interesting to see how Donald Trump manages in these next weeks, because he doesn't seem to do anything wrong. He seems to be right all the time, so it'll be interesting to see how that plays out. Apart from following the Romans 12, of seeking to bless, do good instead of evil, pray for them, name them in your prayers, pray blessing upon them, and that helps to change my heart about somebody as I pray blessing upon them, and that helps to change my attitude towards them. That's something that is helpful. I suppose the other thing that I do is, and I think this is an evidence of us growing as Christians, is we become more and more aware of what we have been forgiven in Jesus, for in Jesus. I think as you grow as a Christian, you become more aware of the sin that Jesus has forgiven in your life. And I say to myself, the stuff that has been done to me is not as bad as the stuff I have done to God. And I keep saying that to myself. The stuff that is done to me is not as bad as the stuff that I have been forgiven for in Christ. And I find that helps me as I have to overlook something or try and forget something or be hurt or something, and that's what I do. Because that's true, and that's the parable that follows on from Matthew 18, which Keith looked at last Sunday evening. That's the point of that parable. We have been forgiven so much that we ought to have that attitude of moving towards someone in forgiveness, because we have been forgiven millions. And this person who has done that hurt to us, it's maybe thousands rather than millions. And to get it to perspective. Okay, thank you for your questions. Thank you for your presence. I'm just going to close in prayer and let you get home. Father, as we think through these very difficult issues, we recognize that we are in relationships. It's good to have relationships. It's part of being human. We recognize also the depth of the fall, the depth of the fractures in society and even within churches. So help us to have Christ's Spirit. And help us, Lord, to seek to make peace where we can. Help us to see our own sin for what it is, to confess that, and help us in all things to honor you, both in church and in our workplace, in school and college. May people see the difference that Jesus makes. Now may your grace, your mercy, and your peace from Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be with us this night and evermore. Amen.